We're turning, please, to the book of Philippians and the chapter 1. The book of Philippians and the chapter 1, please. And I want to look today at the subject, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. The words of the Apostle Paul, of course. And this text, verse 21 in particular, is in many ways what we might term a standalone text. Many preachers have taken it as an isolated text and have preached on it outside of the context. I want to look at it today both outside of its context and in its context. When I say that, I mean that this message will be a two-part message, completed next Lord's Day, DV, where I will tie it in to the verses previous. In other words, we're looking at the verses 19 to 21. I want to look today at verse 21 and tie it in then to verses 19 and 20 next Lord's Day. And so we're reading, please, from the verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Every good and successful business at some point in the year will take an inventory of its business financially, with regard to stock, perhaps, if it's that sort of a business, with regard to clientele, with regard to staff. There has to be, at some level and at some time, an inventory taken if the business is to be successful and if it is to be run diligently. The same is true with regard to the Christian life. There are times when we ought to take an inventory of our lives. We ought to question our lives. We ought to sit down and meditate and think through our lives, where we are at the present, where we were in the past, and where we will be by God's grace in the future. And this, in many ways, is what Paul is doing, and it's what I want us to do today as we consider in particular verse 21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you ever sit down, Christian, and think along these lines? Do you ever ask yourself, what is life? What am I living for? What is my goal in life? What is my overriding ambition? Not speaking of particular goals in life that you have. Perhaps before the end of the summer, your goal is to do this or that, or before the end of the year, you have to complete this or that. I'm speaking of an overriding ambition, an overriding goal that includes all of the smaller goals within life. What gets me excited? What makes me happy? What occupies my mind? I'm not saying what occupies your life, because we all must be occupied in secular work and in secular employment and activities. But as we do that, what occupies or preoccupies my mind as a Christian? What causes me distress? What disappoints me? What discourages me? And I think as we ask these questions, and in many ways they're very sensitive questions and very personal questions that get to the very core of our existence. I think we get a good perspective of our spiritual state. I think if we ask ourselves and answer these questions, we will find out whether our perspective, or how close our perspective is to the biblical perspective of life, of the life of a Christian. And if you think that these are very stringent investigations into personal life and perspective on life, consider with me the words of Paul. For Paul took an inventory of his life. And he said in the verse 21, "For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ." If we could put it the way that I think it was Calvin interpreted or translated it this way, Christ is gain, whether in life or death. Christ is gain, whether in life or death. The apostle here speaks in the beginning of this passage concerning the things that have happened to him in the present. Verse 19. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." What is he speaking of when he uses the word "this"? What is this? He's speaking of what he already dealt with in verse 18. What was that? It was the rivalry and the jealousy and the hatred and the venom that was emanating from preachers of the gospel with the intent of hurting Paul, with the intent of adding to Paul's affliction, with the intent of making the chains that Paul was in a Roman prison, chaff on him, with the intent of trying to get Paul to be jealous and envious of them. Paul recognizes that these men, who were also preachers in Rome, had an evil intent of the most venomous hatred against him. And yet with that, he says, "For me to live is Christ." But not only has he that behind him and in the midst of his life, he's looking forward to a Roman court. While there may be indications that he's hopeful and expecting some reprieve when the court meets and to be let loose, yet he has this in mind, that he may well have to die for Christ in Rome. And he says, the end of verse 20, "Whether it be by life or by death, Christ will be magnified in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Christ is gain, whether I live in a Roman prison with the most venomous hatred against me by those who call themselves Christians, or whether I die at the hands of an ungodly Roman emperor. Christ is gain. Christ is all and everything. He is the circle and circumference of my life. These words in their immediate context then get to the very quick of Paul's mind, his emotions, his personal pride, which he has jettisoned for the sake of Christ. His own personal feelings, self-awareness, his self-confidence, his ambitions, his goals, his desires, his sense of acceptance by those of his closest colleagues in the ministry. It's all gone. He has nothing to live for as far as human acceptance is concerned. He has nothing to live for as far as human ambition is concerned. And yet, nothing in life could interrupt the conscious purpose of Paul to live for Christ. Nothing. It was Christ alone. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. What did Paul mean by those words? What does he mean when he says that everything in life is for Christ? What does he mean when he says that my life, my body, my soul, my emotions, my feelings, my self-awareness, my self-conscience, it's all Christ? It means, I believe, in short, because we're going to spend some time looking into it in length this morning. But in short, I think it means that the very existence that Paul lived was lived with a deep consciousness of the worth of Christ. It was lived with a deep consciousness of the worth of Christ. You remember what we read in Matthew chapter 13 in the verse 46 of the man who finds the pearl of great price. And having found the pearl of great price, he sells all that he has to buy this pearl. Paul has exemplified that. Paul sells all that he has. All of his self-importance, all of his self-worth, everything, his self-confidence, his feelings, his emotions, he sells it all in order that he might buy Christ. And he lives with that deep consciousness of the value and worth of Christ, that Christ is gain. Furthermore, he lives with the impression that was made on his mind at conversion. This overwhelming constraint that made him, that caused him to pour out his life for Christ. To pour out his life. You think of that. To pour his life out for Christ. To exhaust himself for Christ. We looked last week at the candle and the crest of Philip Melanchthon. In serving others, I sacrifice myself. And you have the image of a candle as it gives light. It must necessarily sacrifice itself and melt the wax to give light. So Paul did. He poured out himself. He sacrificed himself for Christ. He was preoccupied with this. He was consumed in Christ's service. He was preoccupied with the thoughts of Christ. To live with Christ and for Christ not only meant that Christ was preeminent in his life, but that Christ was priority. That's what Paul is saying. Not only that Christ is preeminent, but that Christ has priority. For me to live is Christ. This is the message that he gives in chapter 3 and the verse 12. He says, verse 13 rather, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, for this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ. He says in verse 12, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. He pursued this. He pursued Christ. He pursued the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Because he had this impression, this preoccupation upon his mind that Christ had arrested him. That's what the word is used here. It's an old English word, apprehend. It used to be used of police, and it still is used in many respects, when police arrest someone. So-and-so was apprehended. Paul had this idea, this concept in his mind, impressed upon his mind, that when he got saved, he was under divine arrest. He was under the control, in other words. In just the same manner as the criminal is arrested and handcuffed, he is under the control of his arresting officer. Paul had that same idea. I have been arrested by Christ. I'm under His control. Do you ever feel that, Christian? Do you ever think like that when you think of Christianity and when you think of Christ? Do you have that sense of divine arrest? Do you have that sense of divine control? You call it conscience, call it the scripture coming to your mind, call it whatever you please. But that sense of divine arrest, that God is in control, or ought to be in control of my life. That as you think negatively or critically at times of others, that those attitudes, that those criticisms are read and known of Christ, your master. And that you have to bring those into conformity, bring your mind in that regard into conformity to Christ. Because you're under His control. The things that you do for others, or the things that you refuse to do for others, are viewed either in disapproval or approval by Christ, your master, your arresting officer, so to speak. That He is in control, that He is overlooking you, that He is controlling you. Do you have that constraining of the Savior? That sense and appreciation of the presence of Christ when you get up in the morning. That this day that I'm just beginning is the Lord's. That as I live this day, in whatever I do, that I do it for Him. That I do it for His glory. That I do it for His enjoyment. As He looks upon me and sees the grace of Christ displayed and lived out in me, that He is well pleased. That I am doing His will. And as you put your head on the pillow at night, and you look over the day that you've just lived, and you grieve over the sins that you've committed, and the unworthy way in which you've lived your life, that you grieve with yourself. And yet at the same time you look to a gracious Savior who forgives sin, who has dealt with sin, and you look forward to the next day where you can live afresh for Him. To seek to live for, with your heart, soul, strength and mind, the Savior who has redeemed you from sin and continues to redeem you from sin. That's what Paul is saying. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. The life of the Christian, beloved, is like a polygon. A many-sided figure. Any given polygon depends on all its sides. You take one side away, for instance, from a hexagon, you don't have a hexagon any longer. It's the same as the Christian life. There's no one master key to living the Christian life. It's a many-sided figure. You deal with different things in different ways. Different times in your life. And I think this is the case with Paul when he says, for me to live is Christ. When you think of the Christian life, there's the fight of Ephesians 6. We're to put on the whole armor of God and fight to be Christian. There's the learning of 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. We're to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, who search the scriptures daily. So there is the learning aspect of the Christian life. Not only the fighting, but the learning. And then there's the devotional aspect. We're to abide in Him. We're to rest in Him. We're to enjoy Him. You take any one aspect, or take any one aspect away, you don't have Christianity. If you focus on one aspect, if you focus, for instance, on the fight, then you become a hardened antagonist. When your motto is defending the faith, standing for truth, nothing else means anything in the Christian life but defending the faith. There's no devotion. There's no learning of the things of God. You're just defending truth in whatever ungodly manner you care to. But you're defending truth. You're a hardened antagonist. Because you have isolated that one aspect of Christianity. You isolate learning and you become a puffed up bookworm. Much learning will make you mad. And there are those in the church today who learn and study. They become puffed up because knowledge puffs up. There's no devotion. They study, but there's no devotion in their study. They have isolated devotion. You major on devotion and become a mystic. Or you become an Athenian pagan. You worship and you're devoted to that which you don't know what you're devoted to. And I fear that many in evangelicalism are there. Many churches have jettisoned and ignored and outright denied having any statement of faith or position of faith or practice. And so they just go about church work in this little devotional, ecumenical love that is not true biblical truth or love, but they're devoted to Jesus. And they run with this phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Because they're devoted to Jesus. But they don't know who Christ is. They don't know who Jesus was. And they don't know what Christ demands of us. Because they ignore learning. They ignore doctrine because doctrine divides. And so we have, in many evangelical circles, this mysticism or this Athenian paganism where they don't know what they believe. But they're devoted. They're sincere. So you see, beloved, there are many aspects of Christianity, this polygon, that we must understand that we cannot isolate any one area of Christianity. And in answering the question, what did Paul mean when he said, "For me to live is Christ," it would be wrong to say that he meant simply to know Christ. It would be wrong to say that he meant simply to study Christ. It would be wrong to say that Paul simply meant to defend Christ. Paul says that Christ is his life. And by saying, "For me to live is Christ," he was specific enough to identify true piety and broad enough to leave us wanting to study what he meant. He was specific enough to identify what true piety is. It's Christ. And yet it's broad enough to give us a thirst and a hunger to look into that statement. What did Paul mean when he said, "For me to live is Christ"? There are a few aspects that I want us to look at today. There are six. One of them I will leave till next Lord's Day. But there are six aspects that I think cover, for the most part, what Paul meant in this polygon. First one is, it was a life of faith in Christ. That's the first thing. "For me to live is Christ" was a life of faith in Christ. To live in Christ is to commit your soul to him, to abide in him, to live by faith in Christ. To put it in another way, Paul says in another place in the book, to have no confidence in the flesh, but to have confidence in Christ. "I have now exercised faith in Christ. I have transferred allegiance from the stuff of this world. I have transferred allegiance from myself, and my trust and my faith is in Christ. In the same manner as it is displayed for us in the stories of the Old Testament, when Noah was in the ark, that was an act of faith. He trusted in the Lord's word to get into that ark when he had never seen rain in his life before. And he gets into that ark and the Lord closes the door. And Noah was safe in Christ. It's displayed again in the story of Moses, when Moses was in the ark of bulrushes, when all around babies were being slaughtered. And this infanticide of Pharaoh, Moses was safe in the ark, a type of Christ. And so Paul, when he says, for me to live is Christ, first of all, meant that I live by faith in Christ. I live by faith in Christ. Outside of Christ, I am lost. Outside of Christ, I am damned for all eternity. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God hangs over me. Outside of Christ, I have nothing. I have nothing. But in Christ, I have everything. In Christ, I have gain. He is the pearl of great price that I am prepared to sell everything for in order to win that pearl of great price, to know Him, and to rest in Him, and to feel in Him that security, that safety from the wrath of a holy God. I am in Christ. And there I am safe. And Paul said, to me to live is Christ. He meant that he was in Christ. Living Christ to Paul meant that his entire being was in Christ, not just his soul. Not just his soul, his body, as we've already said, was in Christ. And I think sometimes we're happy to give our souls to Christ as long as he doesn't expect my body. We're happy to give our soul to Christ as long as he doesn't expect my time. We're happy to give our soul to Christ as long as he doesn't expect my talent. We're happy to give our soul to Christ because it's our soul that lives for eternity, as long as He does not interfere with my life. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Whatever you're living for, beloved, if your soul's in Christ and you think your soul's in Christ, but you're living for yourself or you're living for the world, that is not biblical Christianity. Paul gave us all. He said, for me to live is Christ. I live by faith in Christ. And I leave my body also by faith in Christ. This is what he says in the previous verse. Whether in life or death, my body's in the hands of God. I rest in Him. It's what the five missionaries in Ecuador sang as they went out into the wilderness, knowing that they could be going to their death. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and others. We go not forth alone. We go not forth alone. We leave our bodies. We give our bodies for the cause of Christ. And giving their bodies, beloved, opened up that entire tribe to the gospel. And today there's a thriving church there. That's what Paul meant. That's what Christianity demands. That's biblical Christianity. For me to live is Christ. And there are some Christians who wear themselves thin for Christ. And they get more strength from Him to do it again. And they get up and they do it again. And they never stop laboring for Christ. That's all they do. And there are other Christians who go through life laboring for themselves, doing their own thing, pleasing themselves, not setting themselves out of joint for anyone or any church or any Christianity, they do their own thing. And they wear themselves thin for themselves. And then they go to Christ expecting for strength to do it again. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's Christ. Think of it. Think of it. Second thing I think Paul means, I know Paul means because I'm drawing from other Pauline phrases and from biblical data, is to live for Christ is a life of fellowship with Christ. Not only a life of faith in Christ, but a life of fellowship with Christ. Out of faith in Christ comes a love for Christ. You cannot exercise true evangelical faith, true saving faith in Christ, without loving Him. Can't do it. You love Him because you have come to realize by faith that He first loved you. And so you enter into fellowship with Him. And you realize that in Christ, now, having exercised faith in Him, you know now that He will never leave me nor forsake me. You realize that He is dedicated infallibly to fellowship with you. He will never leave you. Living for Christ, as far as Paul was concerned, was bringing in all of his life, into fellowship with Christ. It was not just Sunday fellowship. It was all of his life brought into fellowship with Christ. Out of his love and fellowship for God, furthermore sprang a love and fellowship for God's people. You see that? This is what he's writing to the Philippians. He is in love with God, his Savior, and he loves the Philippians. And he writes to them because of that, saying that he's praying for them. He labors for them. He weeps for them. That's what living for Christ is, living in fellowship with him. That's what the Lord said, abide in me and I in you. Abiding in Christ, beloved, is not speaking of thy position in Christ. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. That cannot be changed. Cannot be destroyed. I can never be taken out of the arms of Christ. My salvation is secure. But Christ said, on top of that, abide in me. So it's one thing to realize intellectually, emotionally, to know that I am in Christ, that I'm safe, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. It's another thing to sit in quiet and passive meditation, and I'm not speaking of mysticism. Do not misunderstand me. I'm speaking of that quiet, silent meditation on the things of God, with the Word of God open before you, and reading slowly and meditatively and prayerfully through the Word of God. I am not speaking of simply going to a passage, getting your verse for the day, reading very quickly, and closing it and say, that's me done for today. I'll maybe get to it this evening. You will never grow. You will never be fruitful. You will never be consistent. You will never be orderly in the Christian life unless you abide in Christ. And you can try to do it any other way you please. And you can try to improve on what God has told us to do. But unless you do it God's way, you cannot grow. You cannot be fruitful. You cannot be consistent. There's God's way to do it. And that's having fellowship with Him. And abiding in Him. Enjoying the quiet tranquility of knowing the peace of God, that in the quietness of that closet, wherever that room is in your house, God speaks to you. He quiets your heart. He gives you perspective on life. He gives you enjoyment to go out of that room and live in the joy of the Lord. He gives you strength to get up the next day and go to work. He gives you patience as you deal with stuff in the house. All of these things, beloved, all of these things are got successfully by abiding in Christ. And that's what it means to be fruitful then. Having the patience, having the strength, having the enjoyment of living for Christ. What did Paul mean when he said, "For me to live is Christ"? He meant, first of all, a life of faith in Christ. He meant, secondly, a life of fellowship with Christ. He meant, thirdly, a life faithful to Christ. A life faithful to Christ. Out of love and out of faith grows fellowship, and out of fellowship grows fidelity. That's what your partner, your wife or your husband expects of you. Fidelity. That's what Christ expects of us as His children, as His people. Living, in other words, a life of obedience. What did Christ say? If you love me, keep my commandments. This is simple. This is simple. On paper. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so, for me to live is Christ, is a life of faithfulness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. Bringing my mind, to bring Paul's language in other places, bringing my mind into conformity to Christ's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind of humility. That mind that is willing and welcoming to jettison all of self and all of this world to limit itself to Christ, to enjoy Christ. Obedience. Obedience. It is, furthermore, our time is gone, it is a life of fighting for Christ. You see, these different aspects of Christianity, there's devotion, there's learning, which are necessary. There's fighting. Throughout the New Testament, Paul speaks of the Christian life as a fight. He speaks of the Christian life as a race. As an Olympian, struggling and training and beating his body into subjection in order that we might live for him, in order that we might go for gold, as it were. And Paul says here that a life lived for Christ, for me to live is Christ, means a life of fighting for Christ. And this, I think, is more of the proactive side. He spoke of quiet meditation as the passive, as a passive percolating of the mind of Christ into our hearts and minds. But there's a proactive side where we have to fight the good fight of faith. There are three areas, I think, where we have to fight. First of all, by defending the soul against Satan. Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, high places. There's the fight to defend the soul. To be sober, as Peter said. To be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're to fight him. We're to defend ourselves by sobriety and vigilance. It's a battlefield. It's a battlefield of the soul. And every time you go into Walmart or any other store and you see the magazine rack, it's a battlefield for the soul. Where Igate is bombarded with all of the obscenity of this world. And where Eargate is bombarded with all of the language of this world. Everywhere we go. And don't get used to it. I heard recently of a pastor who thinks nothing. Not one of our ministers, thank the Lord. Who thinks nothing of sitting watching a movie with intimate scenes. As long as he's watching the movie with his wife. He has opened his eyes to obscenity that they ought not see. He has opened his mind to sinful lust that destroy, instead of going the biblical route as he ought to have known. I will set no evil thing before mine eyes. Beloved, save your soul. Guard your soul against the stuff. The stuff that is out there. It's all around us. It's all around us. We were in Prince George recently on holidays in the place where we stayed at the television. And I am more convinced than ever, that a Christian in all good conscience cannot watch live television without coming against and coming before stuff that he should not or she should not hear. The language, the scenes, even in advertisements, are damaging the soul. And we have been inoculated against it. We think it's normal. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Meant living in fellowship with Christ. And if I'm in fellowship with Christ, I hate the stuff of the world. I will set no evil thing before mine eyes. I will hear no wicked thing. And we must strike, beloved. Christian, rise up, O man of God. Be done with lesser things, the hymn writer said. We sing that hymn so often for our children. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, you're a soldier first for your own soul. For your own soul. Christian. Christian, I beg you, think. Think of how the world has been brought into our lives in every manner that we think is normal today. We think is normal. And it's abnormal not to have a television. It's abnormal not to watch movies. It's abnormal not to do this stuff. And we're considered freaks. Well, if that's freakish, beloved, if that's abnormal, I'm the most abnormal freak there is. It's ungodly. And we as Christians, have a duty before God to defend our souls against the encroachments of the devil. Stuff that has become so normal in Christianity, we don't even blink an eyelid at. Second area is defense of the church. Defend the church against division. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Let's defend the church. Having defended our own soul, let's, beloved, be active, be proactive in defending the church. That there's no division. That there's no one person seeking his or her own way. Bringing in division. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby you be defiled. That's the second area, the defense of the church. The third area is the defense of the faith. There's the defense of the soul, there's the defense of the church, and there's the defense of the faith. Paul, in the book of Galatians, defended the faith. If any man preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Jude says, defend the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul said in Galatians 2, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He defended the faith. And in so doing, defended the church and himself. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. By that he meant to live by faith in Christ. By that he meant to live in fellowship with Christ. By that he meant to live faithful to Christ. By that he meant to live fighting for Christ. And by that he meant, finally, to live forever with Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To
to die is gain. I live forever with him. This was his goal. This was his desire. This was his passion in life. And he says later on, in the few verses later, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I have this great overwhelming desire to be with Christ, to leave this world, to leave the sin, to leave the wickedness, to leave the indifference, to leave the ungodliness. I have a desire to be with Christ because I live for him. I seek his glory. I seek his fellowship. I seek his purity. As he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As Christ is, who is holy and pure and undefiled, so ought we to be as God's people, holy and pure and undefiled in this world. Paul's goal and desire was to get to reach that perfection. And if meant going to glory, meant that that's where he wanted to be with his Savior. For me to live is Christ. It's encompassed his whole life. There wasn't an area of his life, beloved, there wasn't a crevice of his heart that he did not desire to be Christ's. You think of that. I'm not saying Paul was sinless. We know he wasn't. But there wasn't an area or crevice of his heart that he did not desire to be Christ's. When he comes here in Philippians 1:21 and says, for me to live is Christ. Now how is he going to do this? How is Paul going to do this? How does this happen? Come next week and I will tell you how he does it. Because I'll be speaking next week on the 7th point, a life fortified by Christ. A life fortified by Christ. Verse 20. According as my earnest expectation, or verse 19 rather, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he will turn this rivalry, this jealousy, this affliction in his life to his salvation. Come next week and learn what that phrase means, that this will turn to my salvation. And let us endeavor this week to live for Christ, to excise from our lives that which is hindering, that which has potential to hinder, that which pollutes, to live for Christ, to serve him in our own hearts, in the church, and in the broader church. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.